Now, with very little introduction, I want to get right into the heart of my message this evening. And the message you're going to hear, if God's Holy Spirit gives me the liberty to preach it, is as contrary to what you normally hear in churches and on religious programs as anything can possibly be. I feel with all of my heart that we are in a religious awakening. We're in a revival of religion, but not in a true spiritual awakening at all. I think it's just the opposite. And in my message tonight on the biography of a believer, I pray the Holy Spirit will show us the difference. There is a difference. Now, this message will be understood by those whose biography it is, the believer. This message tonight will be appreciated by those whose biography it is, the believer. A man can never understand regeneration until he's born again. That's the first point of difference in this message and what we hear preached today. The natural man, contrary to what is thought and what is preached, does not understand the things of God. There's no possible way that he can weigh truth against error. He cannot see, understand, or hear truth. All he knows is error. Even his light is darkness. And Christ said, if the only light you got is darkness, how great is that darkness? You can't understand regeneration unless you've been born again. A man cannot understand faith who's not a believer. It is impossible for a natural man who does not believe to understand what it is to believe. A man must be in God's family to know family secrets. It's impossible for a person who's not in the true family of God to understand the secrets of God's family, the revelations of the Father, the words of the Father, the counsel of the Father. He has not entered into the family circle. They're all foreign to him. True spiritual knowledge is only gained by personal experience. It can come no other way. That's what's wrong with the terrible buttons that are being distributed today, try God. If you cannot see what's wrong with things like that, there's something wrong with you. Spiritual knowledge is not gained by trial and error. It's gained by the new birth, by personal experience. Perhaps the Holy Spirit will create some interest in unregenerate hearts by showing them what they don't have. Perhaps he'll speak to the others. You know, there in verse 3, while I read, did you notice that statement? We were even as others. There are others. There are believers and there are others. And we believers were at one time even as others. And maybe the Holy Spirit will speak to the others as we tell our story, what we were and what God did and what we are now and what we're going to be. But I can say emphatically, without reservation, that there's no way that a man can understand this story, this biography, if it's not his biography. No way he can appreciate it, enter into it, if it's not his. Now, the first thing you can underline is in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, and you notice the words hath he quickened are in italics. Just leave them out. They're supplied by the translators. Sometimes they help, sometimes they don't. But it reads as follows, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, dead in sins. It's repeated again in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins. Now, I take you into a funeral home. And here's a coffin in front of us. And in that coffin is a man. Walk up with me to that coffin. Look into the face of that man. He's dead. He's dead. And it's a picture of what we were and what natural men are spiritually. God says they're dead. Spiritually dead. As we stand by the casket of this dead man, and you and I talk, he does not hear us. We may talk of pleasant things, and he does not smile. Others around us who are living hear us, and they smile. They understand what we're saying. They can relive these pleasant experiences. We talk about days of pleasant memories, and we all smile, but he doesn't smile because he doesn't hear. Or we may talk of unpleasant things, and we begin to weep. But he does not weep because he does not hear us. And even so, those who are dead in trespasses and sin, and one day we were dead in trespasses and sin, they do not hear God's word. They're words of judgment and wrath and condemnation. And you who are regenerated, you who are born again, hear those words. And you shudder at those words. And you tremble at the words of death and judgment and condemnation and eternal separation from God. But there isn't a change in his expression because he really doesn't hear you. You talk about God's grace and mercy and God's love, and the regenerated, the believer, smiles. There's a light of heaven comes across his face, the countenance of Moses as he came down from the mountain, the glory of God's presence. But the unbeliever, he doesn't hear anything. You talk about Christ's redeeming sacrifice, Christ's sacrificial offering on Calvary, Christ's love, Christ's grace, the words of invitation, compassion, salvation. There's no change of expression. He may even thumb through a songbook while you're preaching. He may even look out the window if he can see out the window. His mind is off somewhere thinking about what he did last week or what he's going to do next week. He's thinking about some personal relationship which he has, some personal obligation which he has. He's dead. He does not hear your words. No matter how pleasant they are, how frightening they are, no matter how joyous they are or how terrible they are, he does not hear them. And they don't affect him because he's dead. And you can dance around the pulpit. Preachers do everything in their power to get people's attention. You can't get a dead man's attention. You can put on all kind of costumes. You can hire trumpet players. You can get puppet shows. You can go give away stamps. You can do all these things. You can get their presence, but you can't get their attention. They don't hear you. They're dead. And then stand there with me. The man does not hear us. We talk about these pleasant or unpleasant things, these joyous or frightening things, and he does not hear. He's dead. All right? He doesn't see you either. You can go over to the window and you can pull the drapes and let in the brilliant sunshine. And all of us blink. That brilliant sunshine comes into our eyes and we're immediately affected by it. But there's no change on his expression. Because he does not see the light. Wave after wave of brilliant light can cross his face and he does not see it. And men who are dead in trespasses and sin do not see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't see the dangers of sin. They don't see the certainty of death. They don't see the certainty of judgment. They don't see hell. They do not see the Savior's love and grace. They do not see his bleeding hands and side. They do not see any beauty in Christ at all. You can talk about his beauty and his grace and his love, and they're unaffected by it. They can't see it. They can see material things, and they can rejoice over them. They can see a cash deal. They can see a material deal. They can understand these things, but they cannot see spiritual glory. Their eyes are blinded to these things. They can't appreciate them because they're dead. And You stand there by that man, and he does not smell. You can bring a bottle of the sweetest smelling perfume, and you can put it right under his nose, and its fragrance can fill the room. And everybody standing well in the corner will turn, and over here they'll turn, and over there, and they appreciate the fragrance of that perfume, or those flowers fill the room. But no expression on his face. It doesn't affect him. Or you can bring the foulest smelling ingredients known to man and stick it under his nose, and he's unaffected by that too. He's unaffected by the sweet, beautiful fragrance of precious ointment, and he's unaffected by the foul smelling ingredients that you wave under his nose. He's dead. I've been in services. I've heard sermons when it seems like the precious box of God's greatest glory has been opened and the fragrance of God's grace and mercy and Christ's love has filled the room, and you could just, the fragrance of it was so sweet, it filled the house. And I've had people walk out of those services totally unaffected. They smell no fragrance. They felt no presence. They heard no joy. They saw no light. They went out unaffected. And then I've been with people and heard preachers preached, and it reeked of error. It reeked of darkness. It reeked of deadness. And my companions didn't catch the odor at all. They didn't catch the odor of error. They didn't catch the odor of satanic influence. I heard it, and I saw it, and I smelled it, and it turned me away. But they said, now, wasn't that a great sermon? And I thought to myself, you couldn't catch the error of hell itself. You couldn't catch the subtlety and craftiness of that foul-smelling fiend from hell. You couldn't smell that? Dead. I'm going to say something here that may be offensive to some people, but I know it'll be understood by those who know what I'm talking about. The Scripture teaches us the simplicity of worship. David said, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. David talked about the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me by the still waters into the green pastures. The heavens declare the glory of God. When I consider the moon, the sun, the stars, the worlds thy hand hath made. And yet, in religion today, what do? The preacher dresses up in some religious-looking, ceremonial-looking robe. He dresses himself up different from the people, different from the man on the street, different from, you'd never see anybody in a gaudy, awful-looking thing like that except in church. And then the choir is all dressed, now I may get on your toes, but now just hold still a minute. The choir is all dressed up there in their gold robes. And they're all kind of fancy religious-looking things, and on the windows are shepherds and crosses and open tombs and all of these things. And the choir boys come marching in with candles. That's all beautiful. But here's what's wrong with it. Here's the reeking odor of error in it. It is disassociated from real life. And you come on Sunday and you sit in that atmosphere. Now stay with me. Don't be a dummy. Try to learn something. You come and sit in that atmosphere of religion, and you feel so good, and you feel so near heaven. That's what Satan wants you to do. Because when you walk out that door, you don't see robes and candles and stained glass windows and sweet-smelling flowers and all these fancy things that remind you of religion. You go out into a stark, cold, plain world. You know what you do? You leave your religion right here in this fancy atmosphere. And preachers get up and start praying, and an organ starts playing. Well, no organ plays a background for your prayers at home. So consequently, you don't feel religious.
Consequently, you don't feel the presence of God. You've got to come to one of these places, one of these special places, where everybody's dressed like a clown, a religious clown, where you're surrounded by an atmosphere, where the crescendo of cantatas is resounding in your ears and fancy religious music, and when you get out in the cold, plain world, God is not there. Because your God's an idol. You left him down in that fancy religious place. Now that's the truth. And I don't know, I guess the only reason why people can't smell that is that awful, awful fragrance of evil and error. Because they're dead. They're dead. It's like the old time movies. The movie makers of old, what they used to do. The poor old housewife, she draws water out of the well and carries it to the house. She scrubs floors. She cooks on a big old coal range or wood range. She irons with one of those old irons that you sit on the stove and get it hot, you know, and then rub it on your clothes. And Saturday, she goes to the movies. And there on the screen is that woman that wears that long, silk, beautiful gown. And rides in that limousine with a chauffeur with a fancy hat. And she has a maid to do her nails and a maid to comb her hair. And she goes to the different fine restaurants and they wait on her and some handsome man takes her there. It's a world of make-believe. It's a world of fantasy. But that poor housewife gets out of the drudgery of her real life. And for a little while, she lives in that make-believe world, and she's transported from real life to make-believe. But in an hour, she's got to go back. And that's what preachers are doing today. They're taking people into a make-believe world of religion. And then they leave the congregation or leave the building, and they go to the real life. And I say unto you, God's in real life. That's where a man walks with God and where a man talks with God and where a man lives with God. And if you can't separate the fantasy from real life, you got a problem. If you can't smell the difference, because you're dead. God's people here. They hear God is real to them. And they don't need these crutches. They don't need these properties. You know, when you put on a play down at the theater, you've got to have properties. You've got to have a scene, setting. You've got to have all these things to make it what it's supposed to be. But I'm saying you don't need these things to worship God. You don't need an organ playing while you're praying. You don't need candles burning around. You don't need uniforms. You don't need robes. You don't need crosses. You don't need these things. Just need the Holy Spirit to walk with the living God so that that man can come here in the simplicity of everyday life, faced by a man who is a man of like passions, who knows him, who understands him, who walks with him, who lives with him, who's tested in the same way, who talks to him out of his heart from the Word of God about God and Christ and eternal life. And that man can walk out of that simple place into a simple world, out of that real place into a real world, with those real people among other real people. It's not fantasy, it's not make-believe. That man, stand there with me. He doesn't hear you. He doesn't hear you. He's dead. He doesn't see the light. He's dead. He doesn't smell. He can't distinguish between beauty and ugliness. He calls, and he can't feel. Now you stand over his dead body, and you tell him about your joys, and tell him about your blessings, and tell him about your gifts, and tell him about all that God's done for you. And the people around you will rejoice with you. They're living. They can feel your joy. He can't feel it. He's dead. You tell him about your sorrows, and tell him about your trials, and tell him about your failures, and he doesn't weep. He's dead. He can't enter into your joys or your sorrows. He feels them not. He feels them not. He's dead.
And I say when a man has spiritual life, God Almighty gives him a keen spiritual response and feeling for fellow sufferers and fellow laborers and comrades in faith. He feels their joys and he feels their sorrow, and he weeps with those that weep, and he rejoices with those that rejoice, because he's living and they're living. When the day comes that I cannot enter into your tears, and I cannot enter into your joys, and I cannot enter into your trials, and cannot enter into your suffering, that's the day when I'll say to myself, you're dead. You're dead. We were dead. But look at the next line over here in verse 4. But God. Oh boy. But God. Not the evangelist, not the preacher, not the pastor, but God. We were dead, but God. Brethren, that's the difference. But God. It's not but I decided I'd do this or I did that. It's but God. Salvation not what you do for God, it's what God does for you. But God, read on, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Now let me point something out here. Stay with me. Preacher, that man in the casket is dead. He doesn't hear you. He doesn't see you. He doesn't smell. He doesn't feel, because he cannot. That's right. And you say, I have pity for him. If he's dead, I pity him. He can't hear you. He can't feel for you. He can't listen to you. He can't hear you. He can't smell the difference. But that rebellious sinner, he doesn't hear God's voice because he will not hear it. Now, that's right. And not any of you can hide behind inability. Your problem is unwillingness. You'd rather listen to the voices of evil. You'd rather listen to the music of the world. You'd rather listen to carnal reasoning. You'd rather listen to error than truth. You'd rather listen to a preacher who'll tickle your ears and please your flesh and preach what you think he ought to preach. You'd rather do that than go out of your way to hear somebody who preaches what God says. They'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears that'll turn away their ears from the truth. He said, the prophets prophesy falsely, but my people like to have it so, God said. Isn't that horrible? They like it that way. Christ said, I come in my Father's name, and you won't hear me. Let another come in his own name, and him you will hear. Men do not hear God's voice because they don't want to hear God's voice. Because they will not. Men do not see Christ because they will not see Christ. They're willfully blind. He said they have closed their eyes that they might not see. I wish I had a dollar bill for every time I've heard people say, I will not listen to you. I will not listen to you. It's not I cannot. It's I will not. We preach not ourselves, we preach Christ. We're trying to tell the people the difference. We're trying to show people the subtlety of Satan. Satan is not going to walk up to you with horns and a pitchfork and cloven hoofs and a forked tail in red underwear. He comes subtly as an angel of light, as a minister of righteousness. And the only way you can distinguish the difference, Christ said, he'll deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. Isn't that what he said? He's a crafty, subtle, deceitful worker of iniquity. And the only way you can tell the difference is by the word of the living God. Try the spirits. Try them how? By the word of God. That rebellious sinner doesn't hear God's voice because he won't hear it. He doesn't see Christ because he won't see him. He doesn't smell error because he doesn't want to smell error. He doesn't feel for others because he's self-centered and self-willed. His whole life revolves around himself. Now let me ask you this. You pity the dead man in the casket because he can't. But what's your feeling for that man who won't?
who won't.
Well, you say, who could love such a creature? Who could love such a creature? I feel no pity for such a creature who will not hear God, who could but won't, who will not see God, who could but won't, the light's there. Who does not feel because he won't. Feel no pity for such a creature. He gets what he deserves. When he hears God say, depart from me, that's what he ought to hear. But God loves them. That's what he said. He said, we were dead in sin. We fulfilled verse 3, the lust of our flesh, its pride, its arrogance, the desires of the flesh. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, in this cesspool of human ruin, God has a people whom he loves. In this cesspool, in this cemetery of human rebellion, in this awful smell of death, God's got a people that he loves. They haven't loved him, but he loves them. And having loved his own, he loves them to the end. Now, my friend, the truth is offensive. But the Bible talks about the wrath of God. Did you know that? Psalms chapter 5 says God hates the workers of iniquity. That's what it says. In Psalms 7:11 it says God is angry with the wicked every day. That's what it says. In John 3, he that believeth not on the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. Romans chapter 9, Esau have I hated. The wrath of God is upon a world of sin and rebellion. And I know it's something you don't talk about. It's a word you don't use. But if you'll check this Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find God's anger and God's wrath and God's judgment upon the rebellious, upon the unbeliever. It's there. But also, you check through this book, you'll find God's love. God's love. But I'll tell you where God's love is. God's love is in Christ. Now you turn to Romans 8. Let me show you that. In Romans chapter 8, the last verse of chapter 8, he's talking about neither death nor life, no angels, no principalities, no powers, no things present, no things to come, no height, no depth, nor any other creature. Verse 39, Romans 8, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where it is. Out of Christ, God is a consuming fire. Out of Christ is to be out of the ark in the flood of wrath. Out of Christ is to be outside the door on which the blood is placed. And that's death, in Egypt. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And to be in Christ is to be under the blood. But to be out of Christ is to be out there where wrath is, where judgment is. You see what I'm saying? We're hearing a one-sided, subtle attack of Satan that continually dwells upon the love of God and how we can't exhaust. It's immeasurable. The love of God is infinite. It's everlasting. But it's in Christ. Noah didn't have a bumper sticker on the back of that ark, God loves you, smile. Wouldn't that have been a horrible, sadistic type of humor? As he floated off yonder under the grace and mercy and protection of God while the people drowned back here under the flood of judgment, and he had that silly looking sign, smile, God loves you. That's horrible. And I'm telling the truth to this generation. If you're in the ark, you're in the love of God. If you're out of the ark, Christ Jesus, you're under the wrath of God. If you're there in the home where the blood by faith has been put on the door, you're under the love and mercy of God. If you're outside that door, I don't care if you're Pharaoh's son or if you're the scrub woman's son, or if you're the son of that cattle on the side of a hill, you're going to die. under God's wrath. And it's no nice thing. And preachers can be nicey-nicey all they want to and scratch the back and tickle the ears and entertain sinners on their road to hell, but it's an ungodly, sadistic type of profession, I'll tell you that. God loves His people. There's a people whom He loves. Out of Adam's race, God has given to His Son a people who are the object of His eternal pity, who are the object of His infinite love, who are the object of His everlasting grace. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. And He loved us through the rebellion of Eden's garden. And He loved us through the denials of Gethsemane when Peter and the rest of the apostles said, "We don't know Him," and walked off and forsook Him and fled. He still loved them. He loved them through the sufferings of Calvary. He loved them through the Damascus road of persecution. He loved them. And then verse 5, it says, "And when we were dead in sins," here's the third chapter in this biography, "He quickened us together with Christ." He loved us in our deadness, in our corruption, in our evil. And He regenerated us. He redeemed us. He quickened us in Christ. Now let me tell you something. Do you want to know the true gospel? Well, the true gospel is not a proposition. We're not selling encyclopedias. We're not trying to win converts. The gospel is not a proposition. The gospel is a declaration. The gospel is a declaration. It's good news of a work done. It's finished. One preacher right here in the tri-state area said in the presence of a friend of mine in whose word I have absolute confidence, "Isn't it a shame that Jesus had to die and He didn't finish what He came to do?" That's Baptist preacher said that. Let me tell you something. He finished what He came to do. He came to redeem a people. And when He closed His eyes on Calvary's cross and gave up the ghost, He cried, "It's finished. It's finished." And He went into the grave and He came out approved of the Father, accepted of the Father. And He went to the right hand of the Father and sat down waiting. To what He bought became His. To what He ransomed became His. It's finished. And I'm not up here offering a proposition to you. If you'll do this, God will do that. Now, if you'll do this, God will do that. And if you do this, God will do that. That's not the gospel. The gospel from in total, from Alpha to Omega, beginning to end, is what God has done. It's an announcement. It's a proclamation. It's good news. It's glad tidings. It's not God's done all He can do, now it's up to you. The true gospel's not a recipe for righteousness. Now, if you do this, that, and the other, you'll be holy. If you do this, that, and the other, you'll be filled with the Spirit. If you do this, that, and the other, you'll get a crown of glory, or a crown of rejoicing, or a crown of life, or some other kind of crown. If you do this, that, and the other, you'll get a star in your crown. If you do this, that, and the other, you can reign over a certain place, a bigger place, if you do this, that, and the other. That's foolishness. The gospel is a revelation of a righteousness already finished. God doesn't demand that you produce a righteousness. He invites you to receive one already finished. That robe of righteousness has been woven by the hands of Christ. And it's finished. Not a hole in it. You don't need to put the hem in. It's already hem. It's perfect. The gospel, the true gospel, is not an invitation to serve God. It's a privilege to know God. The true gospel is not a story of what you can do for God. It's an announcement of what God's done for you. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and He's mine. I don't serve Him and pray and worship and give in order to be saved. I serve Him because I love Him. And the more I love Him, the more I serve Him. He quickened us together with Christ. When we were dead, He quickened us. He raised us. And you know something? Look at verse 7, chapter 4. That in the ages to come,
He's going to show. He's going to show. Look at this. The exceeding riches of His grace. That's what He's going to show. His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There's something missing. There's something missing in the man or the woman who gets weary of the gospel of God's grace. I've heard people say, well, Brother Henry just preaches the same thing over and over. Well, I'm in good company. Paul preached the same thing over and over. He said, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I'll tell you, there's something missing in the man or woman who gets tired of hearing that message and tired of hearing that story and weary with the gospel of God's grace and has no incentive and no desire to go where it's preached, to go where it's proclaimed, to go where he can hear it. Paul says the gospel of God's grace is the theme of heaven. What's he going to do in heaven? It says in the ages to come, we're going to magnify and exalt and glorify His grace, the riches of His grace. When all the saints of God are gathered around the throne of God, what are they going to talk about? Unto Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. What are they going to sing about? Now unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sin in His own precious blood, the song of Moses and the Lamb. What are they going to rejoice in? He is worthy. He is worthy because He's the Lamb slain. They're going to talk about, they're going to sing about, they're going to rejoice in His riches, the riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. We're not going to talk about the power of positive thinking in heaven. We're not going to talk about the victories that we won through our strong efforts and determination and consecration. We're going to talk about the blood of the Lamb that washed us from our sin. Who are these folks singing around the throne here clothed in these white robes? You know who they are. Who are they? These are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. At the start of the journey, His grace. When I close my eyes in death, His grace. When I stand before the throne, His grace. His grace. In the ages to come, He's going to show the exceeding riches of His grace. Do you weary of hearing of His grace? Do you weary of hearing of His blood? Do you weary of hearing of His sacrifice? And then verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Do you know that faith is the gift of God? That's what the Bible says. Turn to Philippians 1:29. Next book in the Bible. Philippians 1:29. Have you ever wondered why you believe the gospel and the man next to you doesn't? He's got as big a brain as you have. Have you ever wondered why you believe the gospel and maybe your sister, or brother, or mother, or father, or dear friend doesn't? Why is the gospel so real to you, so understandable to you, so precious to you, and yet here's a religious man that it's not real and understandable and precious to him? Why? Why is it such a fragrant ointment of God's presence to you, and yet another fellow can sit there and, boy, he wishes it all get over pretty soon. And yet you could sit there and listen for hours. But you believe. And who made you to differ? Who gave you that faith? Philippians 1:29, listen. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. God gave you both. God gave you the belief and God gave you the trial. Faith's a gift of God.
Romans 2:4. Turn over there just a moment. Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4 says, Do you despise the riches of his goodness, the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that it was the goodness of God that led you to repentance? It's a gift of God. Because the next verse in our text in Ephesians 2, and I'll close with it, the next verse tells us the whole story. It's the whole biography of the believer. We're his workmanship. We're his workmanship. Now, God is the God of sovereign purpose, and God is the God of means. And as God declares the end, God ordains the means to bring that end to pass. And God chose the people. He gave his son to die for them, his Holy Spirit. It's a gift of God. Because the next verse in our text in Ephesians 2, and I'll close with it. The next verse tells us the whole story. It's the whole biography of the believer. We're his workmanship. We're his workmanship. Now, God is the God of sovereign purpose, and God is the God of means. And as God declares the end, God ordains the means to bring that end to pass. And God chose the people. He gave his son to die for them, his Holy Spirit to call them, and sends his preachers to preach to them. And God hath chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And God gives them repentance, and God gives them faith. I don't know who they are. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's what the word said. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, as Paul did. But he said to the Thessalonians, he said this, I know you're one of God's elect. Paul, how do you know? Because our gospel didn't come to you in word only. It came to you in power. It was heard. It was understood. It was seen. It was appreciated. It was believed. It came to you in power. You wonder why I don't walk up and down these aisles and get people by the arm and try to bring them down front? You wonder why I don't send this congregation out to talk to people and try to persuade them to make decisions? Because, my friend, salvation's of the Lord. God has to convict a man. You can't. God has to show a man his sins. You can't. God has to give him life. You can't. God has to grant repentance. You can't. God must give faith. You can't. God must reveal Christ. You can't do it. Now, you can preach to him and witness to him, but you're making a deadly mistake to try to talk him into a profession. Leave him alone. If you just stop and wonder why your churches are filled with names on the rolls who never attend, who never appreciate the gospel, who never give, who live compromising lives, you wonder what's wrong? You made a Christian out of them. God didn't. You made a convert out of them. God never did. You made a proselyte of them, and they're twofold more the child of hell than you are. Nobody in the world will ever try to convince a lost man he's saved but another lost man. That's right. I don't care if he's in a pulpit or the pew or a soul winner or where he is. Any man who tries to convince another man that he's saved is a lost man. He's trying to get that person to have what he has. He's trying to get that person to do what he's done. He's trying to get that person to make the decision he made. If he knew that it took God to do that, it took God to do all that. We're his workmanship. We're God's workmanship. This man would keep his hands off of that person. If God is the sculptor, then I'm not going to grab the clay and start trying to shape it into a living human being. I may make a statue, but I can't give it life. Only God can give it life. God can raise a man from his dead state. God can speak life to a dead heart. Only God can take away the stony heart and put a heart of flesh. I can put doctrine in his mind. I can clean up his body. I can get him to quit certain habits, but I can't give him life. The one who stood before Lazarus' grave and says, Lazarus, come out of there, is the one who's going to have to do the same thing for your friends and your loved ones and your children and everybody else, whoever is converted. That's right. Not so. It says here in verse 10, we're his workmanship created. Now, creation, listen to this, and I'll close. A creation cannot possibly be the work of the creature itself. No way. Whatever we are spiritually, whatever we have spiritually, whatever we ever shall be spiritually, has to be totally God's work for us, in us, about us, and upon us from first to last. We're his workmanship. Now, you pray for sinners. God tells us to intercede. Paul prayed for his brethren. He said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren. Well, Paul, won't you go out and win them to the Lord? Oh, my brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. They won't submit to the righteousness of God. Well, Paul, you're a fluent man. You're an educated man. You've got a lot of power and wisdom. Go out and win them to the Lord. Paul knew that that creating work, that regenerating work, that life-giving work was a work of God. It was a creation. God Almighty created us out of nothing. He didn't say, I'll take that old heart and change it. He said, a new heart I'll give you. He didn't say, I'll take that old man and make it better. He said, I'll create a new man. You'll still have that old man. Y'all have a problem between the two, but I'm going to create a new man. We're born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, born of God. God created this world out of nothing. And he creates his people out of nothing. He says, God who made the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in these hearts of ours to reveal his glory in the face of Christ Jesus. God created the world by the power of his word, didn't he? The scripture says, by the word of God were the heavens made. And also his prophet said, thy word hath quickened me. These are the means God uses, the word. That's when you ought to tune your ear to the word of God. It says in his word, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, the word of God. Woe unto the preacher that reads the text on Sunday morning and lays his Bible aside and begins to talk about the beauties of life. And the thoughtfulness of our hearts and reaching out to one another and doing something for God. Get the word. This is what God uses. His word. Thy word hath quickened me. Being born again by the word of God. I'd say unto you tonight, if you're interested in knowing God, don't run around buttonhole some fella and say, tell me how to be saved. He might not be saved himself. Get you a Bible and saturate yourself in the Word of God. Open this book and say, Lord, teach me. By thy Holy Spirit, reveal what you say here to me. And God, lead me to the man who's preaching your Word. And whatever it costs me, friends, family, whatever it costs me, I'll sit and listen to that Word until it does something for me. We're created for his glory. We're created unto good works. And watch this. Turn to Philippians 1, and I'll close with this. Philippians 1. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, works of faith. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God hath sent. Works of faith, works of love, works of charity, works of grace. We're his workmanship. Now look at Philippians 1, 6. And I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And what's that word? What's that little one there? Finish it. Until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to finish what he started. God's going to finish. He began the work. I'm his workmanship totally. Totally his workmanship. I'm not a dead log, no. I'm not a robot, no, but I'm his creation. I'm his workmanship. He uses means. He uses the preaching of the gospel. He uses the word of God. He doesn't use dreams and visions and revelations. This word is finished. And if they speak not according to the word of God, there's no truth in them, no light in them. He uses his word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his word, his light, by taking heed to the word of God? Desire the sincere milk of the word as a newborn babe, that you may grow thereby. That's the way we grow. It's the way we develop. That's the way that God saves us, is by the word. Well, that's the biography of a believer. And as I said when I started out, the natural man will not understand it. He'll not appreciate it. In fact, he'll fight against it. But the man who has come that route and who knows that I am what I am by the grace of God, he believes that and he loves it. Our Father in heaven, for the word, for thy grace, for thy great love, for thy mercy in Christ Jesus, for not leaving us alone, for not passing us by, for not giving us what we deserve, for giving us life in Christ, we give thee thanks. Thou art worthy to be praised. We're nothing, have nothing, know nothing. Without thee we can do nothing. In Christ we have all things. We thank thee and praise thee and ask thee to bless this word and use this message wherever it's preached, wherever it goes, for his matchless, well-deserved glory. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.